You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
The two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus that comes next to this one are often referred to in the New Testament as the pastoral epistles. And the thing that makes them quite distinct from the other letters of the Apostle Paul is that the other letters were written to churches, but these letters were written to just one person, whose name, of course, is Timothy. There was a very, very special relationship between Paul and Timothy. In fact, Paul had mentored Timothy for years. God willing, I hope that in the fall we may actually take a look at their ministry together, because it's a way of looking at much of what happens in the New Testament. It had been a very, very close relationship between this senior apostle and this younger man who now is taking over responsibility. And you get a sense of the sheer warmth of the relationship and the personal connection that there is between Paul and Timothy from verse 4 of chapter 1 here, where Paul says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." In other words, the last time when they parted, it was hard for them to say goodbye, hard for Paul to say goodbye to Timothy. And he says, "I just love to be able to see you again. That is something that would fill me with joy." So this is a personal letter from one person to another. And its unique value to us is really Paul is very self-disclosing about how he faces the pressures in his own life as he writes to Timothy. This is very relational, and it seems to me that therefore it offers something very special to us in the revelation that God has given to us in the Scripture. Now, we're going to camp out really over this next month on just one verse, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where we have this marvelous statement of Christian confidence. "I am not ashamed," Paul says, "because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Now, that is a marvelous statement of the Christian faith. And, you know, there really is value in taking time to reflect on a great statement of faith like this to the point where it begins to get into your spiritual bloodstream. To be able to meditate on it until it affects how you think about whatever you are facing in life right now. And can I just say a word at this point about the value of memorizing great texts of the Bible? Those of you younger folks in Awana who are doing this, or perhaps doing it at home, I encourage you to memorize great verses of the Bible. This is actually one of the first verses of the Bible that I ever memorized. And I have found that God brings it back to my mind often at times when I need it. And you will find that there is great value in getting some great scripture verses into your memory, shaping the way that you think, so that God may use that to feed you and to strengthen you at times when you need it most. What a great statement. "I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." Now, this morning's message is really an introduction to this verse, and I want to approach it first through the eyes of Timothy and then through the eyes of Paul. See, if we're really to absorb what is being said here, it's helpful for us to stand in Timothy's shoes. See, here he is, he gets a personal letter, he opens this parchment or this scroll that comes from the Apostle Paul. What was going on in his life when he actually read it? And here's the Apostle Paul sitting down to write these words on the scroll. What was going on in his life when he wrote it? If we can stand in Timothy's shoes and then in Paul's shoes, we will be able to relate more fully to how this scripture speaks to our lives today. Well, first then, looking at it through Timothy's life, what was happening in Timothy's life when he read this letter? I want to suggest to you first a whole lot of doubt. Doubt. Timothy was not a confident person. And one of his biggest problems was that he doubted himself. Now, you know, some folks are just naturally more confident than others. I look at folks who have a natural confidence, and I'm tempted to envy it sometimes. Folks are just at ease with themselves socially, sure of their own decisions. Timothy wasn't like that. And you get a flavor of his temperament in chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says to him, and remember it's personal, "Now, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline." You see, Timothy needed to hear that because he was always battling against a certain reserve, a shyness, a withdrawing that was there in his own temperament. He was not a natural leader. He lacked confidence. He struggles with self-doubt. Frankly, to use a phrase that I've come to rather enjoy since I've learned it, he didn't know if he could cut the mustard. That was Timothy. And that's how he felt about himself. And that was his daily struggle. Not only that, but he was about to experience great loss. He was going to lose his closest friend, his mentor, the Apostle Paul. We'll see in a moment that Paul was at the end of his life, very close to death. And it's for that reason in chapter 4 and verse 9 that Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly. I haven't got long left in this world. I'm going to go and be with the Lord. Now, Timothy, I would love to see you one more time, so please come, but come quickly, because I haven't got long left." And Timothy is facing this immense loss. I mean, it is one thing to do ministry as sidekick to the Apostle Paul. It's entirely another thing when the Apostle Paul is taken and you're left to say, "Now, I got to find a way of doing this myself." And that was the situation that Timothy was in when Paul wrote to him. I want to suggest, thirdly, therefore, that there was a great deal of fear. What was the future going to be like? And it seems to me that this speaks to us right into Memorial Day. I mean, if there is one day of the year that reminds us of the uncertainty of life, this is that day, Memorial Day. This day reminds us there is war in every generation and people die in these wars. And it will be so until Jesus comes. So that's what terrorist strikes like September the 11th do for us. They waken us up from our false sense of security that the world is as it is and everything is ordered as we like it. And then something happens in the nation and a catastrophe comes and we're all shaken. And we realize that this world in which we live is so, so much less certain than we delude ourselves into thinking that it is. It happens at a more personal level. It's happened for hundreds of teenagers and college students in this last month. A small group of students from Taylor University setting up an event, driving back, and four students and a staff member, their lives taken in the journey on the way back. And when you're 18, 19, 20, 21, you think that you're indestructible, you feel that you're here forever, you've got all your plans laid out and everything you're going to do for the future. And then something happens, you say, "It's not like that. This world is more dangerous than that." It's what Hurricane Katrina does for us. Where is the next natural disaster in our world going to be? What if it's here? See, the real question that we're facing is, how do we live in this uncertain world? How do you do it? And that is precisely the situation that Timothy was finding himself in when he opens the scroll. The questions in his mind are, how in all the world do I live in a world like this? Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Let's take a moment to look at it through his eyes. What was happening in Paul's life when he sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these words that we're going to ponder together? Well, first let me suggest that he was experiencing great loneliness. We know from chapter 1 and verse 8 that he was in prison. And this was his second imprisonment. Earlier, Paul had been under a house arrest in Rome, a second imprisonment in Rome. There were several others, of course. But he had earlier been under a house arrest where he had a certain amount of liberty and could continue in ministry. We read about that in the book of Acts. But this was worse. William Hendrickson says in his commentary that Paul was, quote, incarcerated in some dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. He's basically in an extended hole in the ground. It's very interesting as you follow the clues to his situation that in chapter 1 and verse 17, we read about this good man, Onesiphorus, who was a friend of the Apostle Paul's and really wanted to visit him, but could only find him after a painstaking search throughout the capital city of Rome. See, this man was hidden. Now, folks couldn't even find where he was imprisoned to get to see him without a painstaking search. And when Onesiphorus saw him in chapter 1, verse 16, he found him in chains. And it seems clear from chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul says to Timothy, please bring my cloak. He was obviously cold, sitting in this hole in the ground with a hole above him for light and for air. And on top of that, this intense loneliness comes through in chapter 4 and verse 9. Demas has forsaken me. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. So I'm just missing the team. And I'm experiencing intense loneliness. Now, some of us might just say, you know, if Paul is writing out of the experience of deep loneliness, I want to know what he has to say, because that's where I am. Not only was he lonely, he had experienced great disappointment. Chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me great harm. Don't know much about this character or what he did, but he sure didn't make life easy for the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Now, you can't read that without feeling the disappointment. Of course, there is no self-pity here. He goes on to testify about how God stood with him, but you can't avoid the disappointment. And you can't get through life without experiencing disappointment. People will let you down. And a large part of your life and mine will turn on how we handle these experiences. And some of us will be saying, now, boy, if Paul is writing about how to cope with disappointment as a Christian, then I really need to know what he has to say, because that's where I'm at. And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul was facing the prospect of death fairly soon. He knew that he didn't have long left to live. He didn't know exactly how long, but he says in chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The beginning of the end, as it were, has come, he's saying, and the time has come for my departure. He's speaking about his death. And so here he writes out of this situation where he is facing the prospect of this great transition and translation into the presence of Christ. And if Paul writes at that moment in his life, we'll be saying we want to hear what he has to say. Now, what we find here as we open the scroll is something absolutely amazing. Because in the middle of these circumstances, we find a note of triumph and of confidence and of joy. Listen to it. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. There is a note of confidence of being able to live in all the uncertainty and in all the pressure of these circumstances in which he finds himself. Now, I found great help here, again, looking at some comments of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says on this passage here that what we see in the Apostle Paul is more than stoicism. Now, you know what Stoicism is. Stoicism is the stiff upper lip. Stoicism is, okay, life's not as I want it to be, but, you know, grin and bear it. We can do that. We can do that. And Stoicism is good, especially in particularly hard times. But Paul has something far, far more than Stoicism. I guess I connected with that comment because Stoicism, the stiff upper lip, is ingrained in the culture from which I come. You know what I mean? We're famous for it. In the early part of the Second World War, London was being bombed night after night, and whole areas, you know the story, were being reduced to piles of rubble. Churchill was desperately looking to Roosevelt for help, but of course that didn't come until 1941, and so for this period of time, until help came, London was being pounded and was largely without defense. And it was a desperate time. And the newspapers needed to rally morale and knew that they had a national responsibility to keep the hearts and the minds of the people up. And so they coined a phrase that became famous then, and it has remained famous ever since. And you have to understand, I have to sort of rise to full height and posture to say this. Here's the phrase. It was all over the newspapers and repeated. London can take it. Now, that is pure Stoicism. We can take it. We can take it. And what I want us to understand is that good though that may be, and certainly it is in times of war for a nation, what Paul is talking about here is not simply the ability to endure great difficulty and still to stand at the end. It is to triumph by the Spirit of Christ in such difficulty so that God's purpose is advanced in your life. Paul has discovered something better than Stoicism. Christian confidence in an uncertain world. And he writes to Timothy, his dear friend, and he says, Timothy, I'm about to go and be with the Lord. Now here's what you've got to get hold of. How are you going to live in this world? Let me share from my experience what it takes. Now I hope that opens your, or whets your appetite for what we're going to ponder in the Word of God together. Where are we going to find confidence to live in a world like this, an uncertain world like this? Well, as we come by way of introduction to this text, because we are going to be here for four Sundays, it is so rich, let's begin here that you need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. You need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. And I want to draw your attention in a moment to verses 9 through 11. But before we get there, let's think for a moment about how you define yourself. Who are you? How do you think about the very essence of who you are? Because Paul could have defined himself in a number of different ways. And let's see how he doesn't do it, and then we'll have a greater appreciation for how he does do it. He could have defined himself, as some of us tend to define ourselves, as a man with a past. And he could have done this two ways, of course. On the one hand, he could tell a very bright past story about my academic achievements, my career success. There was much in Paul's personal past that he could have looked back on with great pride and satisfaction, and it could have been defining for him. He could have talked at length to all his friends about what I've done and where I've been and all of that. Or he could also have looked at his past in a different way, because the truth was it was a blemished past. There was a lot of violence there, persecuting Christians. In fact, he says to Timothy at one point, I was a blasphemer and a violent man. And so there was also much in his past that would have caused him to look back with shame. That's probably true of you as well. enough success in your past that you could tell a story that might fill you with great pride and satisfaction, and also, frankly, enough sin in your past that if you focused there, you might be overwhelmed with failure and with shame. Paul doesn't do either of these things. He can speak about his past. He speaks about his good past in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks about his bad past in the letter to Timothy. But he will not allow the past to be defining of him. It is what it is. It's not who I am. Secondly, he could have defined himself as a man with a problem. We've seen that here he is in prison. He's lonely, he's cold, he's facing the last days of his life. And he speaks about these problems, but they do not define him. I'm struck by the fact that even writing a letter to a closest personal friend, you don't find the apostle saying, "Oh, Timothy, will you just pray that the Lord will get me out of this dreadful prison?" No, he doesn't pray like that. In fact, what he does say at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, is, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and forever. Amen." Now, you see, this man is facing extraordinarily difficult circumstances, but he will not allow the problem to define him. That's not who I am. Not just a bunch of circumstances. Thirdly, he could have defined himself as a man with a project. He could have defined himself as we're often tempted to do by our work. I mean, his work was very, very broad-ranging. He was called to be an apostle, and that meant traveling and preaching and planting churches and training elders, and the scope of this man's vision and his leadership ability was awesome. I mean, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the gospel goes throughout the Roman world under his leadership and under his ministry. And Paul gives himself to this work, but he will not allow this work to define him. "It is the work that God has given me to do, but it is not who I am." How do you define yourself? Past, the problem, your work, the project? See, define yourself like that, and you will never stand in the uncertainty of this world. Can't do it. So notice how Paul does define himself. Here's who I am. I am a man in Christ. That's his position, and that's what comes out in verses 9 to 11. And remember, it's personal. You see, he's writing this to Timothy, and he speaks about God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Timothy, Timothy, the Lord has saved us. Timothy, the Lord has called you and me to a holy life. And Timothy, remember, it's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of his own purpose and his grace. And this grace was given, Timothy, to you and to me, to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's destroyed death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Timothy, in the uncertainty of this world, here's who you are. You're in Christ, you are saved. Your sins are forgiven and your success is irrelevant because it's all a matter of the grace of God. And whatever your past, however good, however bad, you take your stand here. I am saved by the grace of God. And the worst about me can't break through that or destroy it. And the best about me doesn't render that less than utterly necessary. And more than that, Timothy, you are called to a holy life. A holy life, whatever the problem. This is your unchanging calling in every circumstance of life. The problems may be great, but God's grace is sufficient. And Timothy, remember this, that for you and for me, Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so however uncertain life in this world is, your eternity is secure. So don't define yourself by the past, because the past is what it is. What you need to know is that you're saved by the grace of God. Don't try and define yourself by the problem or the circumstances. The problem is what it is. Your calling is to a holy life. Don't try and define yourself by your work, because your work is something that you're given to do here in this world. Your work is what it is. Your eternity is secure. And so Paul is coming to this great statement of Christian confidence that we will come to in verse 12, because he knows who he is in Christ. Are you grasping that? Is that in your spiritual bloodstream as you're moving through whatever circumstances you're facing in life right now? Know who you are in Christ. That's where the freedom begins. Here's a second thing. Cultivate a biblical view of suffering. Now, if we're going to stand in this uncertain world, this is something we really have to get sorted out very, very clearly in our minds. Because you cannot be a Christian, you cannot live in this world without experiencing pain and suffering of different forms. And you need to know how to think about that and how to stand in the light of that. And there is so much confusion on this subject. We desperately need what Paul teaches us here. Verse 12, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed. Now, I want you to notice how the issue of being ashamed about suffering keeps coming up. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Or chapter 1 and verse 16, this guy Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of my chains. And then Paul's saying, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. So this keeps coming up. We have a hard time separating suffering and shame. We feel a sense of shame when suffering is around. And I think there are two reasons for that, and it's important for us to identify them so that we can resolve them. First, there's a sneaking suspicion in the back of our mind that suffering might mean that God has failed. I mean, here is the apostle, the number one leader of the church of his day, if we can express it that kind of way. And what does God allow in his life? He ends up in prison. I mean, can you imagine Timothy doing some evangelism over a cup of coffee in the Starbucks in Ephesus, which is where he was ministering, if you see what I mean, right? You're with me, okay? And he's sitting there, and he's sharing the gospel with someone over a cup of coffee, okay? And the guy's quite impressed with what's being said about Jesus, and he says, "Where did you learn all of this?" "Well, I learned it from the Apostle Paul, you know." "Oh, really? Yeah, I've come to know him. A wonderful man." "Oh, really? And where is he now, then?" "Well, actually, he's imprisoned in some hole in Rome." "Oh, really? So you want me to follow a Jesus who lets the guy who taught you about this end his life in a hole in the earth someplace? Thanks, but no thanks." Right? Now, you can see why Paul says, don't be ashamed to testify. Because Timothy might have been very inclined to say, "I think I'll just drink my coffee and not share the gospel today, because it's too embarrassing that there's suffering in the life of such a godly man as the Apostle Paul." Now, we've all felt that, have we not? Evangelism would be much easier if it was not for the fact that unbelievers can point to suffering in the lives of believing and godly people and say, "Where is your God?" Notice Paul's answer to that. "I am not ashamed. And Timothy, there is no reason in the world why you should be ashamed." And let's get this absolutely clear, that if you are looking for the most comfortable way to live your life, you should not be a Christian. Don't be a Christian. If you're looking for the most comfortable way to live your life in this world, don't be a Christian. Because Paul says, I'm an apostle, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. Jesus says, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Jesus said, if you are going to come after me, here's what it's like. You are going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me. There will never be a day in your life where it does not cost you in some way to be the man or to be the woman that I am calling you to be. Now, the surprise of that to us may indicate how far we have moved from a biblical view of what it really means to be a Christian. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, if we had only hoped for Christ in this life, we would be of all men most miserable. Now, it's very interesting to me, you see, that that is the opposite of what some of us say. You see, the sort of thing you hear around church world quite often, I've heard it many times, is, you know, even if it turned out that heaven wasn't actually real, you know, I think that I would still have wished that I had lived this life because it's just such a wonderful thing, and so forth and so on. And isn't it interesting that that wasn't Paul's experience? He said, boy, if it's not for the reality of everlasting life, I don't know what I was doing. So there is a big difference, you see, between Paul's experience of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the sort of things that we say and expect about what it really means to be a Christian. The question is, which one's out of line with the Scripture? So we desperately need in the church today to rethink, in the light of the Scripture, what a realistic expectation of the Christian life really is. There's another reason why we may end up with this sense of shame. And it's not so much to do with the unbeliever's question, you know, has God failed? It's more to do with the question that sometimes lurks at the back of our minds, have we failed? I don't know how many times I have sat in my office, and the other pastors here have had the same experience, where someone has come and shared movingly and painfully a deep wound within their lives. And as they work their way into it, it's normally about half an hour into the conversation, but this is what comes out, and it comes out very hesitantly and often tearfully. The problem's been described, and then it's this: I wonder if it's because of something I've done. See, because we've got shame right in, locked with suffering in our minds. I've heard that with parents grieving over kids who've gone off the rails. I've heard that from folks facing financial crisis. I've heard that from just about every circumstance of disaster you can imagine. Is it something I've done? So we feel this sense of shame. Now we need to know how to answer this if we're going to stand in this world in which we live. There is no text in which our Lord Jesus addresses this more clearly than John chapter 9. If you'd like to turn to that with me for just a moment. Because we need to know how to answer these lurking fears that are so often within our souls. John chapter 9, as Jesus went along, John 9:1, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him. So notice this, this isn't the Pharisees asking, this is the believers. The believers asked him, the disciples asked him. This is a question that's in the mind of believing people. You see, Rabbi, who sinned? Is it this man or is it his parents that he was born blind? In other words, they're asking the question, he was born blind, so does that mean that there was something that his parents did and that led to this condition? Or does it mean that God knew in advance what he would do, the man himself, and therefore this was visited on him from the beginning of his life? That's their question. Now, notice Jesus' answer. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And right there, you see, Jesus cuts through the shame-suffering quagmire. He says, look, your assumption here is completely wrong. Like Job's comforters, you're just assuming that if there is pain in a person's life, that this must mean that they have done something wrong, and you are completely wrong in that direction of your thinking. Here's what is going on. This has happened, verse 3, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever frustration, whatever difficulty you are experiencing right now, you can be absolutely clear that God's purpose is that his work will be displayed in your life in this and through this. That is what God is doing. And when you see that, it'll lift you out of the trap of shame. And it will give you a whole new perspective on what God is doing in your life. I had a conversation with someone along these lines just this week, and to have her permission, though I won't mention her name, to share this story. Speaking to a lady who is finding herself right in the middle right now of tremendous strain, trying to sort out her parents' lives. They're still living, they're now in care. They've had to move into a residential situation in which they're experiencing that, and their daughter's now moving in, having to sort out a whole lot of things. And she said, with great emotion, she said, you have no idea, their lives are a mess in every way that a person's life can be a mess, and I'm having to sort the whole lot out. She'd been working on it for months. Finances, bank statements, a nightmare. And I asked her, I said, can you see any way in which God is working through you right now? And you know what she said? She said, well, you know, it's probably quite a while since I last shared my faith with someone. You see, the idea was, the only way in which I can imagine God ever working is if I sit down in Starbucks over a cup of coffee and tell my testimony. And I haven't done that for a while. I said, no. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, can you see any way in which God is at work in your life right now in this mess that you're trying to sort out? She wasn't sure. I said, think of it this way. Your parents' life has left a trail of mess. And you are going in to bring order out of chaos. Whose image do you reflect when you do that? And for the first time in the conversation, there was a smile in her face. Because the sense of shame was replaced by a sense of glory, that the image of Christ could be reproduced, a reflection of the living God who brings order out of chaos as his very first creative act. And the spirit of this God is at work in this lady who's doing it. To the glory of God in an extremely difficult situation. Do you know, it's a great thing when you find yourself in difficulty to ask that God would help you to see how his work is being reflected in you and how his purpose is being advanced through you. Because he's always doing it. Here's the last thing, and it's going to be very brief because we're going to come back to it throughout the remainder of the series. That brings us right up to verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And so the last thing I just want to say in these moments today is simply this: keep your focus on revealed truth. You're going to stand in this uncertain, troubled world in which we live. You've got to know who you are in Jesus Christ. You've got to cultivate a biblical view of suffering, and you've got to keep your eyes focused on revealed truth. Because there are so many things in the world that Paul doesn't know, that Timothy doesn't know, that you don't know, and that I don't know. And we have to lift our eyes to focus on what we do know, and that's what Paul is teaching Timothy to do. He's saying, in the middle of all this, Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know I can trust Jesus Christ. I know that I've committed my life to him, and I know that he's able to guard what I've trusted to him against that day when I will see him face to face. Timothy, that's where I'm at, Paul's saying. That's how I'm living in the middle of what I endure. And that's how you will triumph in the middle of everything that you face now and in the future. Christian confidence in an uncertain world that comes from one thing that I know. I know whom I have believed. Well, may God bring us to a deeper knowledge of him as we continue to explore this application of his word. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we bow before you, acknowledging the uncertainty of the world in which we live, recognizing that apart from you, there is no ultimate way to stand. That stoicism might be possible, but something better is beyond our reach. And our hearts and our minds are drawn to that which is better as we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we see it in the life of other believers, as we see it commended to Timothy. We feel this is what we need to learn to live with triumph in the face of the uncertainties and the realities of life. So, Lord, thank you that we can say today, I know whom I have believed. Thank you that our Savior is trustworthy in every circumstance of life, always has been and always will be. Let us know ourselves in Christ. Let us focus on what you have made known to us. And so let us live in whatever circumstance for your praise and glory and honor, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.